Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we just ask that you direct us this day and help us to dig in and listen and understand some of these things. One of the things that this book of Ezekiel talks about, the people were blinded. They couldn't see and they couldn't hear. They could see and hear, but they wouldn't listen and understand. So we just pray that we won't be a people such as that, that we will open our hearts, our minds, to the understanding of your word. And we know that you will give us, you have given us the glory, and we will give you the praise for what we learn through your word today. Amen. Okay, I put up here on the board a little bit about what we talked about last week. Glenda and I don't know how this board got here. Does anybody know how? Jose put it up. Okay. I wondered how the board got there, because really I had planned to use it last week, but I got here and in all my craziness, I never thought about it. But what I was talking about was there are four distinct, now we had, the first lesson was, I'm trying to think, March 4th, and of course today's the 25th. So all the Sundays in March had four lessons, and they sort of had a real distinct breakdown of what was happening. The first one is about the prophet, and the prophet, of course, is Ezekiel. We went over this last week. And it talks about God's hand being on him, the glory, God's glory being on him. He had a call from God. He had a commission from God, pretty much exactly what God wanted him to do. He seemed to understand that. But for us, like I said, for me, there were so many symbolic things in it that I felt better looking at a video and picturing it more so than what we did. Now, the second lesson start today, but I'm going to try again to do three lessons today. We'll see if that happens, but I was going to do, but anyway. And this talks about the temple sin. And this would be in your book, March 11th's lesson, and it's when the captivity was coming. And when, this is going on in Judah, and we see that because of the sin in the temple, God's glory departs. I often think about people that really never knew the Lord, and I wonder how they can go through things. But I even find it harder to think about, having really had a close walk with Jesus and known the Lord, how can you ever walk away from it? You know what I mean? To me, that's like even harder for me to comprehend or understand, because I feel like you know what God can do and you know what the blessings of the Lord are, you know, and then to just think of going through trials in our. But anyway, temple sins and departing glory. We see God's glory will not reside amidst rebellion. That's what the lesson for March 11 starts with. And you observe, this is when God's glory was, observe the departure of the glory from the temple and honor his presence in our lives. This is the beginning of when, I don't want to say, you know, when the hard times came. That was lesson two, March 11th. Then we go to March, the following lesson, lesson number three, and that's when the captivity is coming. And, you know, sometimes this explained a little more about how the punishments were going to come. Well, he gave his promises. He never took away his promises. The people just didn't see it or hear it. That's the thing. And that's what Ezekiel was called to go and try to get his people to understand this. And he wasn't having to go to a strange country and speak to strange people. He was talking to his people. But we talk about the captivity is coming, and we know that what God tells us is sure and trustworthy. It's actually going to happen. And then you can scoop back to last Sunday, which would have been the 18th. And I'm not finding the page because I was going to read from that one too. Oh, That's when the captivity was coming. Today is March 25th, lesson 4, and that's when the captivity will end. And I think, in a way, I know you can't possibly do this all in one, but like to see it from beginning to end was the thing when I finally was looking last week and trying to study. Like when I read about God's glory and his call and he was going to go out and he was going to do it, I was excited for Ezekiel. I thought it sounded like a pretty neat thing. He was going to go in there and he was going to be able to do this. But then when you see what I would call more the dark things happening, and then the people wouldn't listen to him, and, you know, all those, and then the judgment, because God is, he's telling you, you know, it's like a parent with a child, you know, you say, this is what happens, this is the consequence for this action. And, you know, sometimes they think, in a, as parents, we don't always want to follow through with the consequence. But God is a just God, and he's going, if, you know, he gives us the truth, he gives us the blessings, but he also has stipulations, so to speak, with it. And, you know, and it's not going to happen if you don't have it. But the best part is the restoration. I love that word, that something's restored. You don't have to have a brand new thing. It can be something, well, just like our kitchen downstairs. Bobby's been working hard. He has the floor finished down there. He's restoring it. It looked horrible. It was stained. It was, the carpet in there was not good, but it has been restored. So we have the restoration part. And I think that that's the best thing to know. Just as we know God is going to when we call upon God and he saves us, we know that we stand by his, he'll stand by his promise and he's going to take us to heaven one day, you know. That's the eternal thing. But when you look at this, the restoration of God's people, God's glory returns. How exciting to think that that's going to happen. Well, now I need to really get started or I'll never get through. So if you want to look back in your quarterly, I'm going to go back to March 11th for a little bit. I know it's not March 11th, but I'm going to go there. The best part of this is there's still another one on April, I don't know when it is, but April 8th, I think. But it's actually when God's glory returns, and that goes into Ezekiel 43. But something that was interesting, well, I'll talk about it as I come along. Frequently we hear people say, if God is a loving God, why would he allow this to happen? You know. We hear that the actions of God's punishment to why do ungodly people get away with these things? Why doesn't God just come down on them, you know? But that's not our God. We know we have a God that's going to give us a choice, and he's going to give us he's going to give us an opportunity. Israel. Okay, let me read this, just this one section. Actions of God's punishment on ungodly people as well as on his own people. Israel are not consistent with a loving God who cares about the human race he created. So people think that it's not, like you feel like that the person that did something wrong should be punished. But people that do the right shouldn't seemingly be punished. So I think that's what. Comments such as these are the result of knowing only part of the story or overemphasizing one characteristic of God to the exclusion of others. So in this part of the lesson, this is all the book of Ezekiel, but in this part, we are going to see, again, be reminded of the glory of God. And even though the glory departs, what happens? It comes back. Glory returns. So, his magnificent presence far exceeds any other marvelous experience you can imagine. And see, I think that's something that's known to humanity. Our whole society is into the glitz and the glamour and the, you know, and so our eyes think, you know, we're going to be, but we realize that some of these things can just be certain things that, you know, that they look at God in that manner, but God is not. God has a distinct presence, and his distinct presence will not remain where sin is dominant. Something to think about. We cannot expect his blessing if we're disregarding what he says in the Bible. So this lesson provides the opportunity to evaluate what takes place, not only in the Bible days, but even in our local churches and in our world and in our country. And everybody has their own opinions and their own ideas, but what we need, I believe, is to look for God's direction in some of these. So we look at the scriptures that are given with that first lesson, and it talks about the wickedness of the temple, and this is all in Ezekiel 8. And it, once again, I like, and it's interesting to me, they have verse 1 and 3 written down here as the scriptures that we're going to read. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Okay, so it gives us a very distinct, we can figure out where it was, when it was. So this tells us that this happened, you know, a certain number of days after the first part, and, you know, and those types of things. Verse 3 says, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Okay, so remember I talked about last time, I'm a visual. I like to see visuals, but when I think of that, I feel like God's putting his hand down. He takes a lock of your hair and he pulls you up to heaven. And I'm thinking, wow, I don't know. You know, but that is what I was seeing. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Where was the seat of image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy? The record of Ezekiel's second vision begins with strong similarities to the first one. Last week, remember, it provides chronologic, which indicates a little more than a year separates these two visions, these two times. Ezekiel also includes the setting. This would be, Glenda would understand this, being the writer, you know, teaching reading and writing, you know, that's part of what you have to do when you write. You tell who, what, when, where, why, you know, so that's all right here in our scriptures. He and the tribal elders are sitting together in his home. Keep in mind, Ezekiel doesn't have an extended time of ministry among the exiles. So he has a specific time that he's to go with the exiles, his people, and he's supposed to share. Now, in both the first and the secondary vision experiences, we find the same event. The hand of the Lord comes upon him. This indicates what follows comes directly from the Lord and not from his own imagination. You know, when you looked at what was up there on the screen last week, you know, I can think of kids that I've had in classes that really had an imagination, you know, and could come up with some really unusual looking things. But I don't know. But this was directly from the Lord. And again, then Ezekiel sees the figure of what seems to be a man. From the waist up appears as a glowing metal, and from the waist down as fire. And we talked last time about how many times there's the fire that's been referenced. And maybe this speaks of the brightness of the glory of God and the fiery destruction which God may choose to unleash as judgment for sin. Now, the next part of this is we get a view of the temple. And that's in verses, that's in your scriptures again. No, it isn't. I'm sorry. A lot of these aren't in here. And I think if they're in here, they should be in here. But I'm not the person writing this book. Anyway, so let's just look. A view of the temple. Verse 6, if you have your Bibles. It's Ezekiel 8, verse 6. He said, furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now what's happening here is that God's, you know, showing him things that are wrong over here, and he turns them, and it's even greater things. So, you know, it was like, God was showing there were many, many wrong things going on in the temple. So your reference to it reminds us of God's not being willing to share worship with any other object or heathen god. So God's basically saying, look at all this stuff going on here. I'm leaving. My glory is going to depart because I can't be where this is. You know, this is just not going to happen. But we think about the time that he talked about that in the Ten Commandments. If you go back into Exodus and you read, you know, they turn to what? Idols, okay, and idolatry. And so, you know, there's no description here given of the image like we saw, but the idols, the things that are, you know, going to draw us away from God. Now, going on, verse 8, let's see, where do you start? Oh, you don't start yet. Ezekiel 8:9 tells us, oh, this is 17. We can read that one. That's in there. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit these abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, while I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So surely Ezekiel was amazed and horrified. See, remember, he was understanding. He was getting these visions and he could see it. But the thing was, nobody else that was there with him could see what he was seeing. A third scene is pictured in other places. And so then we move on to the opportunity for us, the saving of the righteous. And that, you know, we realize he's not, these four scenes are no small matters in the eyes of God. You know, there's all these different things that could be. We talked about seeing, hearing, and even putting the branch to their nose. That was actually probably a form of smelling something, you know, or whatever. But their constant disregard for him and their producing social evils leaves no other choice than for judgment to be poured out on them. So, starting with verse Ezekiel 9, verse 3. And that would be in your quarterly. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And so there was someone there that had on, he was clothed in linen and he had, he was able to write. He was carrying his tablet, I guess, and his way that he was going to be able to write his ink. He had his laptop, his ink cord by his side. So, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of men the sigh and the cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So what was he doing? He was sending him out to put a mark, you know, and we think about the mark of the beast right away, but this is not. This, they said, is, I read it here, they feel that this verse provides a visionary scene of future judgment, but also a provisionary saving of the righteous. So now not everybody is going to be just, you know, just because it's going to divide the righteous and the non-righteous. Okay, but what was I going to say? It did say that, it showed me here somewhere. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, it doesn't matter. But this mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's what I was going to say. They are to be specifically given a mark on their forehead. This mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet written as an X in the old Hebrew script. And futuristically, this can be symbolically looking as the cross of which one becomes righteous and freed from judgment. So that's the best thing when you think about this whole thing leading right up to the Holy Week, you know that there is that freedom. We have a whole different freedom than what these people did in the Old Testament because we have the freedom of Jesus. So, destroying the unrighteous. I'm looking to see. I shouldn't keep looking. Ezekiel 9:5, I think it is, once again, 4 and 5 are there. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. So that God doesn't threaten judgment and then back down for no reason without repentance. And that's the thing. They didn't listen. They didn't want to hear. And lifestyle change, judgment will occur. After the marking of the righteous, Ezekiel sees punishment unleashed on the city. The directive, you know, there's, you know, special things that are being directed by God for them to do. So if you look to the next part, that's where God's glory departs, beginning in Ezekiel 10. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. So we see what's happening, and we understand that this is, they're visualizing the man clothed in linen who previously provided protection now becomes the means of executing God's judgment on Jerusalem. And he is directed to take burning coals to the fire and scatter them all over the city. So we, you know, it's sometimes it's hard to think that, but once again, we have to realize that he is going to stand behind his word. You know, he put it out there and he put it out there for a reason. So if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And just the way there might have been destruction and things going on in the Old Testament, he's going to stand by the word he gave us in the New Testament too. So, go ahead.
Itself that is written is the truth that is written, and the truth that is written, and they did not accept it. It is their non-acceptance of the truth that causes it to find judgment. It isn't that God is judging. He's just saying, this is my word, and my word will stand forever, and all those who oppose my word are going to be judged.
Mm-hmm. They refused to see it.
They refused to accept the word as God. So they were accepting the word of the heathens and of the gods of the communities and the gods of Egypt and the gods and the foreign gods that were in direct opposition to the word of God. So whenever they were in direct opposition to the word, then they were falling into judgment. So it isn't like God is saying, okay, now I got to go hurt those people. No,
so to review this part, this is, thank you, that means, see, those are the things that you miss when he's not here or he's not with me, you know, from me, because he has that deep understanding of some of these things. Ezekiel, if we review, God's glory will not reside It's not, the glory's not going to stay there amidst persistent rebellion. So let's look at March 18th's lesson. And it's the declarations of God are sure and trustworthy. We need to focus on God's pronouncement of judgment and believe the word, just like he said. It's the word that is what's the judging tool, I guess you would say. So, okay, yeah. So, does God really mean what he says? Do his promises of blessings and punishment? You know, you think, one hand we're thinking of all the blessings he's promised, but yet the punishments that occur and how he states. Why is it? Now, here's another question. Remember, we had those questions. You know, a third question seems appropriate. Why do God's children not accept the reality of his promises? Frequently, this occurs even after our having experienced the power, the provision, and even punishment. This lesson provides a clear answer to that. So we're going to look at that a little bit. And again, we're in Ezekiel 12. I don't know where you are. That's terrible to say. No, I mean, I don't know what's in the quarterly. Ezekiel 12, 1 to 28 are the verses. So we may have some of these here. But anyway, they're symbolic acts. Again, makes me think of symbolism in the scriptures that, you know, the things that are happening here that are similar, sometimes hard because they don't come right out and tell you. You have to look at the symbol of what's being said. So, spiritual blindness, and I mentioned that down, we were going to talk about blindness, you know, and truly, the word of the Lord also came unto me. This is verse, spiritual blindness, it's Ezekiel 12, verse 1 and 2. I think you just have verse 2, but I'll read the first part. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. See, that's the thing. They heard the word, they had the eyes, but they didn't see. Okay? And they have ears to hear, and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So we're looking at what's happening. You know, I mentioned we went to see Paul the Apostle, and I passed those papers around for you to look at for a minute. Maybe we'll share some of them back on the back table for some others that'll come in later. But Paul the Apostle, do you remember what happened to him? He was blinded, literally physically blinded. Now, I was interested when I looked at this, but he was blinded for 3 days, and then he was given his sight back. But spiritual blindness might be compared to cataracts. Now, I thought this was me who likes to be able to figure it out in something that I understand, as they slowly grow across one's eyes. The sight, your eyesight, and you know, initially they dim the eyesight. The eyesight becomes dimmer and dimmer. However, given sufficient time, if you never touched your cataracts, what would happen? You'd have total blindness. You know, that's why, you know, you hear of a lot of people having cataracts removed. Because if you want to continue to drive, if you want to continue to do certain things, you have to get them taken off. But sight can be restored only by removing the cataracts. But what happens? Have you talked to anybody? I've known people that literally were able to change their glasses or weren't needing, you know. I know my sister, she had eyes that were good, and I remember they had clear glass in the one eye, and you know what all, and then eventually she had no glasses. You know, one of the last pictures I saw yesterday of her looking very well, she didn't have glasses on because she didn't, you know, the vision was totally restored for her. She didn't have other eye problems where, like, she had astigmatism or she needed bifocals. Or she never needed bifocals, but her vision was restored. So, you know, that's the type of thing that when you think about it, these people were spiritually blind. They couldn't see. They really couldn't see. It's difficult to comprehend a group of people so intent on their own views and their own wishes that they have been uprooted from their homeland, transported 100 miles up to the north. Why did they persist in the unbelief? Why wouldn't they follow him? You know, but you think of the, you know, them having to roam in the desert for 40, not them, but I mean, like, you think of all the things in our Bible. So it's not something unusual. Next is verse, starting with verse 7 to 10, verse 3, I'm going to read from first, verse 3 to 11, visual drama. Now I think about drama. What do we do in a drama? We act it out. It's an action thing. It's not just looking at something. It's actually acting it out. Okay, so therefore, this is starting with verse 3, therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though, they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing. And I like the word stuff. I don't know what translation this is, but that surprises me. And thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Okay, so how many times did they say, in their sight, in their sight? But remember, these were spiritually blind people. So let's see what happens this time. He's doing it in their sight. And of course, verse 11 says, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. So remember, the glory goes, and then this is becoming the judgment of the nations, and we truly see the captivity is coming. So these include, you know, he already has done a lot of actions. Ezekiel has been obedient. He has done actions. In chapters 4 and 5, we didn't really have that. This, you know, here we are back up at chapter 12 now. But if you read through all that in chapters 4 and 5, some of the things they said was, you know, Ezekiel should lie on one side for 390 days. Now, what would that do to you? 390 days in one position on one side? Eating a prescribed amount of food. That sounded like a diet to me. You know, you're just allowed this portion of food. You're not allowed any more. You're not allowed any less. You know, and shaving his head and beard. Uh-oh. Maybe you need to shave your head and beard. I'm teasing. But anyway, but they were, you know, these were directions that were given to him, but they were symbols and they were actions he actually had to do. Now, in verses 3 to 6, Ezekiel is told to enact future events, which will predict what's going to happen later on. First, the prophet is to collect all those belongings, whatever they were, and pack them for a long trip. He does this during the daytime, and he was to do it in front of people so they could see what he was doing. Second, when evening comes, he's to dig a hole in the wall and carry out the belongings, you know. And when he was being directed, it was so that he would be seen. Various individuals have been observing Ezekiel and desire to know the meaning of these actions. You know, so they probably saw what took place. And can you imagine how you would feel if you'd see somebody doing that? You'd wonder, where are they going? What are they doing? You know, so. Well, actually, it says that, but I wasn't going to. Can you imagine what it would be like to see your spiritual leader participating in such unusual activities? Their people's spiritual blindness and deafness necessitated this ongoing of symbolic actions as God continued his attempts to get through to them. He was still trying to reach them, wasn't he? He was trying to put it out there and say, hey, we can do this. So Ezekiel was told one other thing in verse 6, to cover his face. And what did that represent? One possibility would be to hide his identity. However, the people knew him. A more logical reason would be not having to see the painful destruction of what was going to happen in his homeland. So exile is foretold, and there is, though, and I think that's a key thing, a preservation of a few. This is in verses 15 and 16. I don't know if you have that in yours. Yes, you do. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen whither they come. And they shall know what? That I am the Lord. So they're going to have to see all these things happen to their homeland or to their country. And when you think about all these terrible events taking place, but God will allow the total devastation, but his people, the people will be spared. And that goes just very similar to like Noah, the ones that were spared with Noah, his family. You know, nobody else would listen. They must have thought he was really weird building a big boat. You know, things like that, but in the end, you know, he was obedient to God too. What's next is the desolation of the land. The land is totally destroyed. There's, like I said, famine. They shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment that her land may be desolate from all that is therein. And then, of course, son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Okay, so we're going to look on and keep moving through this because I want to be able to get through it a little better. The next is God's words fulfilled, so it actually happens. And it's like, you know, it's not one of those things where you're going to have a consequence, but then, oh, well, maybe next time I'll punish you. No, he was true to his word. He was true to what was going to be said. The Lord states, this will not continue. He will speak it and be fulfilled, since there's no delay in fulfilling his particular judgment. So let's move on to the better part. Today, the captivity will end. Yay. And that, I think, to me, is the best part. When I looked at all four of these to see that the prophet was called God's glory, we see there was temple sin and Judah, and God's glory had to depart. There was a judgment of the nations, all the nations. But what happens? The glory returns, and that, you know, the captivity is going to end. Actually, I think the glory doesn't return until after Easter, but we can talk about it today anyway, so because I'm going to just say that. True freedom comes when we give our all to God, and that's where we're looking now. We think about freedom. We think about what we have as freedom. Our freedom is because Jesus died on the cross for us, and where our sins are forgiven. But freedom is a wonderful concept. I mean, I just can't even imagine people that have been in captivity when they're finally free. You know, what a difference it would make for them. So we're going to see here about freedom is a wonderful concept. It speaks of personal liberties and rights. However, true freedom also incorporates personal obligations. And I think there again, we have people that want this, they want this, they want this. But they have to, you still have an obligation to the to who made it available. So who makes our freedoms available? God, Jesus. You know, so like, I think you won everything. You know, it's like going and getting all the coupons. I was talking about coupons. Going and getting everything and being able to save that money or to get something free. But you know what? It still had an obligation on my part even just to go there. And I think that we need to realize, we sometimes hear of individuals who choose not to pay their taxes. They assume that they disagree with the government, so they shouldn't have to pay that. But yet, they drive on the highways that are provided. They look for the firemen and the policemen to show up whenever they have a need. You know, those types of things. And remember, Jesus required a tax. That, you know, that was something that, although he could not have condoned the immorality of Caesar, you know, watching the movie the other night, Paul the Apostle, and seeing the Roman Empire, and then, you know, like thinking what it was like to have to submit in a sense to that. But yet, you know, the thing that came out of that movie for me, I think, was the continual fact of God's love. And that was the message. They weren't to fight back against them. And there was, you know, you're not always to fight. You're just always to share the love and show the love and forgiveness. Okay, regardless of the form of captivity, Christ, through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, brings us freedom. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus offers freedom from the bondage of sin, and when we commit ourselves to him, there is freedom. So, we have the national restoration. Here's something else, and this is in Ezekiel 36. The first part's 1-5, but I was going to just talk about something that really struck me when I was reading. I listened to this a lot on my app from my phone. Beginning in verse 8 is the description of how people and the land will be restored. The return of the people will not take place until the, you know, it's in the distant future. It's in the future. Their captivity spans 70 years, and about 20 have already passed. So, do the math. 70 and 20, they're going to be there for 50 more years, even though the freedom's been, you know, it's been provided. So that has to be something, too. But it may take that long. And then, of course, you think about the country of Israel and how many of the people have been returned to the country. It talks in here even about a couple that came back that had been away from their homeland and you know, came back to Israel, and they were in their well into their 90s, but there was many people there to greet them and family members. So, but spiritual, we need spiritual restoration. And God's word and spirit restores our life. This is the part of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and I'm not going to get to it because I'm done, according to that little clock back there. I'm done, I know. But I just want to say, when I listened to this whole thing and read this whole thing, that the restoration, you know, in the Valley of the Dry Bones, we always think of that song, you know, and where did they come from? And Jim and I talked last week about Ezekiel saw the wheel. And you know, there were songs that he had sung. And I remember, I guess we're more the same time frame, because I remember the dry bones, dem dry bones, you know. And they all come from here. And they all sort of were connected to the people in the slavery in the South. Some of them were, because they were what they call, and I don't know if it's even appropriate to say Negro spirituals, but that's what they were called at that time. And they were written and sung, probably like folk tales or folklores, but they basically helped you to understand. But they came from the book of Ezekiel. Both of those songs came from here. But there's a child song about the dry bones, you know, knee bones connected to the, I can't remember, maybe Glenda would remember that, the toe bones connected to the foot bone and all that. But they were fun songs in a way. But they were of a people that were in captivity. But we know, and that's the thing, revivals begin with the people once they open their eyes. Remember, we talked about them being spiritually blind, open their eyes, open their ears, and really believe. It gives them new fervor. It gives them compassion. It gives them a zeal. It gives them new light and life. And when he has thus come to you, he next go forth to the valley of dry bones and restore that. Oh, what responsibility this lays on the church of God. If you grieve him away from yourselves or hinder him to visit your heart, then the poor perishing world will suffer too. So, and that's something we've talked about at Connected Hearts. Like, if we don't say something to somebody at the grocery store and try to be kind and help them, who's going to do it? We've taken it away from those people that have needed to hear. So I have to wind it up. I have to be done. But it's time. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. And I think, wow, thankful to God, our Lord, that he gives us that opportunity. Okay, I'm done.